Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us. Please give us wisdom, eyes to see, ears to hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, as we are in between series, I have an opportunity to kind of handpick a sermon this morning. So this morning, we're going to talk about sin. I'm not in a popularity contest here in Ferry County. So we're going to talk about sin. Few churches these days talk about sin, but sin is important. Sin is what separates humanity from their God. Sin is what necessitated a Savior to come to die on a cross. Sin is an important topic for us to consider, not so much in the other person's life, but in our own. If you're sitting in a pew today and you are regenerate, you're born again, you still struggle with sin, as do I. So we're going to talk about this, and we're going to put the light of Scripture onto it in hopes that we would be sanctified and edified and sinless, because I believe that's a pattern of a maturing Christian, to sin less as we grow in Christ. The unfortunate part is that even though we sin less, we feel it more. There is a greater sensitivity towards sin. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But it still hurts. In July of last year, and I'm reading this from a newspaper clipping, little Jose Salazar Jr. was on a family hiking trip through the hills of New Mexico with his parents, Jose Sr. and Charlotte Salazar, when little five-year-old Jose was snatched up and mauled by an 8-foot-long, 200-pound mountain lion. Jose Jr. was walking just ahead of the couple on the hiking trail when they heard his screams and his cries for help. Jose Sr. ran ahead to see the mountain lion dragging his son, Jose Jr., by the head into the nearby bushes. Jose Sr. jumped on top of the large cat and began punching its head and ripping at its eyes. The mountain lion frantically ran away, leaving behind its would-be victim, little Jose, bloodied but alive. Jose Jr. recovered fine after enduring numerous surgeries to replace multiple skull fragments lost during the big lion's attack. Jose Sr. suffered no injuries except for bloodied knuckles on his hands. Here's another one. A registered sex offender was restrained by an Indianapolis father after a home break-in last Sunday night. The intruder died of strangulation, the Marion County coroner ruled. David Myers, 52 years old, was dead by the time the police arrived in the early morning at the home on the 3500 block of West 79th Street. He had climbed through a 17-year-old girl's bedroom window. He was carrying a rope, condoms, and a knife. The girl's father heard her screams. He struggled with Myers, police said, and officers arrived to find the father, Robert McNally, 64 years old, holding the intruder, Myers, with his arm still around Myers' neck in the kitchen. Myers was pronounced dead at the scene, and an autopsy determined the cause of death to be asphyxia by strangulation. And Matthew Simmons, spokesman for the Marion County prosecutor, said McNally acted in self-defense. And based on the facts that we have, quote, we do not anticipate filing any charges, Simmons said. We will do a standard review as we always do in such situations. And I could read account after account, because this is the culture and society we live in. And I know very few fathers who would respond differently in those situations. Very few. Most men I know, when there's a physical threat against somebody that they love, especially a family member, is going to respond just like this. in the defense of their family. And yet, there is a threat to our families that is greater than a sex offender climbing through the window of a bedroom and greater than a 200-pound mountain lion looking to snatch away a small child. And it's sin. Because sin has the ability not only to kill the flesh, but also to send the soul to hell for eternity. Christ said this in Matthew 10:28. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We are a people that needs to be fearful of God, offending him, rebelling against him. And we need to be fearful of the power that sin has to destroy the ones we love. There is a far greater threat to our family's safety and well-being than mere physical harm. The Proverbs tell us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. There is a old Sunday school song that says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For the Father's up above, and he's looking down in love. So be careful. Be careful." The truths of children's Sunday school. Zach read for us an example of a man who failed miserably at the defense of his people. Saul was king over all Israel, and it was his job, first and foremost, to obey God and to protect his people and the nation from sin and from countries and nations that would infiltrate it and infect it with their pagan idol worship. And he has been clearly commanded to do something that may not sit real well with us as people. He is commanded to destroy the Amalekites. Take them out, off of the face of the earth. The Amalekites are done. And God has given his instructions clearly to Saul as king to do this. He has given Saul not only the instructions, but the means to do it. And not just the men, but the women and the children and the animals, everybody and everything. And in our PC culture today, we look at this and we say, is this God? Is this a loving God that would command this to be done? This doesn't sit with my theology. I don't understand this. How can God be loving and merciful and gracious and yet make a command like this? Oh, there's reasons. And it has everything to do with sin, because God doesn't wink at sin. He takes it incredibly seriously. After today, after we read this account, hopefully, if nothing else, that will be impressed that God takes sin seriously. It cost him a son. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 25, we see that there's a history here with the Amalekites. They are descendants of Esau. And what we see is that during the Exodus, when the nation of Israel was being freed from Egyptian slavery, there were approximately 2 to 3 million people leaving Egypt. And that's a conservative estimate, okay? I want you to think about what a crowd of 2 to 3 million people looks like. You're going to have men and women, you're going to have children, you're going to have nursing infants, you're going to have elderly, you're going to have all the animals. This is not a swift-moving fleet. This is not the Marines. They are not flying from place to place. This is an entire nation moving along the desert, and it's slow going. And there are stragglers, as there would be in any group this size. And the stragglers are going to be the weak. It will be the children. It will be the elderly. It will be the infirm. Now listen to Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. The Lord says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget, says the Lord." Amalek literally attacked this nation and cut off the tail, killing all of the stragglers from the nation of Israel. And God says, a day is coming. It's not today. The Exodus is today. But a day is coming where I will deal with Amalek for what they have done to my people. And you shall not forget. Do not forget. They were chief enemies from that day forward. It was the Amalekites that were fighting against Israel in the Exodus. It was the Amalekites that were fighting against Israel in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Do you remember that scene when Moses raised his staff up so that Joshua could be victorious, and when his arms grew tired, they came down, the Amalekites would begin to have victory over the nation of Israel? And so Moses literally had men come up and hold up his arms because they were getting tired so that he could keep their staff raised up, and they were eventually victorious. That was a battle. That was against Amalek. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Judges, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, records the Midianites joining together with the Amalekites. And listen to what they're doing. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, and so that they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." There you have another example of the Amalekites, this time joining forces with the Midianites to destroy Israel. You know, if you are going to stand in any type of leadership, you will gain enemies. It will happen. If you are going to be a leader in any strong capacity, you will gain enemies. If you stand for Scripture, you will gain enemies that do not. If you stand for Christ, you will gain enemies that do not. If you stand for biblical counseling, you will gain enemies that do not. If you stand for sound doctrine and a high view of God in worship, you will gain enemies that do not. It is part of this world, and Israel has gained enemies that do not worship and do not love the living God. And yet God has not given them permission yet. They are still being used and abused. And in 1 Samuel 15, they have a king, and his name is Saul. And finally, the day has come. It is finally here. There is an army now that has been developed in the nation. There is a king, and they have the capacity, the ability, the opportunity, and the command from God to once and for all deal with the Amalekites. And the instructions couldn't be clearer. Wipe them from the face of the earth. All of them. Do not spare a thing. I want it all burned. Gone. Do you get the message, Saul? Got the message. So, Saul summons the people and numbered them in Telaim. 200,000 men on foot. Good to go. Ready to go. 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. I mean, he is on their doorstep. And this has been years and years and years waiting for this. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you." Basically, he says, you know what? When I open up this war machine, you do not want to be anywhere around because I am unleashing it. So you had better go. Because when you start swinging swords, you're not looking at what color the guy's wearing next to you. You're simply swinging. He says, "You guys showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt." And then verse 8, look at this. "He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good. And he would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, sure, no problem. He kills. But he did not obey the voice of the Lord, and he spares not just the wealth that belonged to the Amalekites, but the king." Now, why would he want the king? For his own ego. Because, you see, when oftentimes, one army defeated another, you would spare the king and you would literally put him on display, procession. Sometimes it was just his head, okay, as proof. Okay, but sometimes it was the whole body. Sometimes it was the whole person. And you would put him at the procession and you would walk through your own people and say, "Yep, job done. That's the king." And they would recognize him. And that would be a real ego stroke for Saul. But the problem is, he disobeyed God. God didn't tell him to do that. God didn't want Saul's ego stroked. God wanted them all dead so as not to even run the risk of Amalekite doctrine and practice infecting the nation of Israel. God is protective of his people. He's protective. And Saul wants to keep this king on a leash, like a dog, somebody he can pet and parade around. "Look at my dog. Look how big my dog is. This dog used to win fights and everything, and now he belongs to me." And he wants to keep this king on a leash. And we're the same way oftentimes. God commands us to kill sin in our lives. Jesus said it clearest. He said, "If your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, or your eye pluck it out. Radical amputation of sin. When it comes to sin, God is commanding us, don't play. Don't play around. Don't watch it a little bit. Don't turn it on just a little bit and then shut it off. No. Get rid of it. Get sin out. Because here's a principle regarding sin. You will either be in the practice of killing sin, or sin will be in the practice of killing you. But death is going to occur one way or another, because that's a very principle of sin. It kills. It destroys. It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. It'll eventually destroy lives, and it eventually sends souls to hell. That's what sin does by its very nature, by its very presence. So when God does these radical things that we just see, this is just so radical, he has good reason, and that reason is planted in love for you. It's actually love of why God treats sin the way he treats sin. And when leadership, especially leadership, men, you're on the hook here. You really are. Women, it's not that you're somehow get a pass on killing sin in your life. You don't. But Scripture is clear that men are the leaders of their homes, their families, and the church. And we are in desperate need of godly leadership who will be willing to kill sin and defend the ones they love from it. And Saul fails. Saul gets an F for what he did because of what he tried to accomplish. His own ego became more important than obeying God. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. And the Lord says, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That is a horrible epitaph. Saul's about done. That's a horrible epitaph. How would you like that written on your tombstone? Turned back from following God and has not performed the commandments of God. Here lies Craig Loftus. Horrible. Nobody wants that on their tombstone. Samuel is bothered. He cries to the Lord all night. It's a sleepless night. Samuel rises early to meet Saul, and he's got a message for the king. Remember, this is the king. But Samuel's a prophet. And it was told Samuel that Saul came back to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for who? Himself. Saul's out of control. Saul sets up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel starts off slow and low. He says, then what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ear? Because you and I both know that it was all supposed to get torched. It was all supposed to die. So why am I hearing sheep, right? Just a little question there. How does Saul respond? Saul said, oh, well, they have, right off the bat, that's called projection in counseling circles, okay, where we project the responsibility for the sin onto somebody else. And this is masterful in marriage counseling. You hear this all the time. And it's actually not originated there. It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? You betcha. Yeah. It goes from from Eve to Adam to the snake, right? It was the woman. It was the snake, right? And here's Saul. Okay, Saul knows. Okay, this is not ignorance in action here. This is not a lack of information. This is Saul being flat out disobedient, and now he's trying to just himself, projects it over there and says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep. of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord their God. Oh, and there's a little justification too, right? So not only did we disobey God by keeping them alive, and it was the people that did it, but the only reason we did it was to sacrifice to the Lord. You see, that's why I gamble, is so that I can give more in my tithe to the church, right? That's why I do these things. That's why I go to Vegas. Okay. He says, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, stop, okay? Just stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul says, speak. And Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He starts right off the bat with authority. Listen, you talk about what all the people did. Are you not the one who was anointed king? Wasn't that you? Yeah, that was. Okay, so stop blaming the people, okay? Because you and I both know that the people don't do anything without you giving permission or command. So just stop. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. When they did, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. Why? Why did you not pounce? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul says to Samuel, he's still trying here, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel is not buying it. He says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Listen, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, what he just did, rebellion, is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Oh. And there he just did it, didn't he? He just did it for Saul. Saul, you've been rejected. As king of Israel, you're done. Now look at Saul's response in verse 24. Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. Now it's time for repentance. This whole justification thing didn't work with the prophet. So now I need to get real. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He still wants Samuel to return with him to the people so that he looks good. Because if Samuel's walking step in step with Saul among the people are naturally going to think the favor of God is on this king because, look, there's his prophet. So he wants Samuel to return with him. And Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go his way, Saul, desperation, reaches out, seizes the skirt of Samuel's robe, and it tears. And it tears. Do you remember in biblical times when men would tear their clothing? And what that meant? It was a grieving. It was a sign of great passion and emotion. The Pharisees tore their clothes when they believed that Jesus blasphemed. I and the Father are one. To try to show people how serious what he just said was. But Saul tears Samuel's cloak all by himself. And Samuel turns around and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, a prophecy regarding David. He says, and also the glory of the Lord will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord your God. What is Saul concerned about? How he's going to look in front of the people. He's still concerned about what people think about him. And you know what? That's called fear of man. It doesn't necessarily mean you're afraid of them. It means that you're considering them too much. Saul was in a season of his life where he should have been more concerned about what God thought than what people thought. And how about you? How about you? Are you more concerned about what people think about you or about what God thinks about you? Because you can't please both. So Samuel turns back after Saul, and Saul bows before the Lord. But he's not doing it to honor Saul. Look at verse 32. Look at why he's doing it. Samuel says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Okay, he has just superseded the king. He didn't ask for permission. He didn't say jack to him. He just commands the soldiers, bring me King Agag. Bring him here to me. Right? Saul's there. He sees it. He doesn't say anything. And Agag came to Samuel cheerfully, it says, cheerfully, because Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, if the king hasn't killed me yet, he's not gonna. I'm a trophy. I'm a trophy in his case, and I'm too valuable to be killed. Well, he may have been a trophy in Saul's case, but he surely wasn't a trophy in Samuel's, as we're about to see. Because Samuel says this to the king Agag of the Amalekites, as your sword has made women childless, he hearkens back. He hearkens back and he says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel does what? And this is where the ESV shines, okay? Because I think it's most accurate to the Hebrew. And Samuel kills Agag? No. And Samuel beheads Agag? No. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. This meek, mild prophet grabs a sword that doesn't even belong to him probably and cuts the king of Agag into pieces. Our culture would look at that and say, Samuel has lost it. Samuel has went manic. He's a psycho. To kill somebody is one thing. To take the body and put it into pieces before the Lord, there's a passion there. There's a passion. And Samuel has it. And his passion is obedience to the Lord. Saul, you didn't do this. I will do it. And this is what it should have looked like. And it should have been your hand doing it. But I'm going to make sure it gets done. That defined Samuel for me. That is amazing. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, great Old Testament story regarding the Lord's passion and love for his people and to protect them from a idolatrous nation that had the ability to infect his own nation. But the Amalekites are gone today, aren't they? The Amalekites are gone. Has anybody here ever met an Amalekite? No. How about a Philistine? No, they're gone. Can you meet an Israelite today? You bet you can. God's preserving love for his nation. The Amalekites are gone, but our enemies are not. Our enemies remain. And this is a principle of how God wants his people to deal with the threat of sin. Now hear me, I am not advocating you to get a sword, okay? Go running out into Ferry County with your sword and start hacking things up into small pieces, okay? Don't do that. And if you do, don't blame it on me, okay? All right, but the principle of how to deal with sin and how to protect the ones we love is crystal clear in the scriptures here, throughout the scriptures. And we're wrong when we start treating sin casually, when we think we can juggle it like a hot coal and not get burned, or when we think we can keep it on a leash like a pet, pet it when we want. No, that dog will turn on you and it'll consume you. There's only one way to deal with sin, and that is what our Lord taught. It is radical amputation. Get rid of it. I cannot sit up here and define for each one of you where your struggle, where your wrestle is with sin. We have young people here, we have elderly people here, and we have everything in between. And the different seasons of sin, different seasons of life will produce different types of temptations and different types of trials. And so I can't do that, but the Holy Spirit can, and I trust he is right now, bringing to your mind things and areas in your life where sin is at your door, waiting to sift you like wheat. It's that area that I want you to think about the Lord's teaching and Samuel's example. Pluck it out, cut it off, and then cut it in pieces, never to return to your house again. Don't allow it. I have found that sin, when entertained by husband and wife, mother or father, will often find its way into the lives of children of that same house. It often happens that way. Sin is easily caught. And so if you don't do it because of your love for the Lord and you need different motivation, then let fear motivate you. It has the potential to destroy your family. Is that fearful to you? I hope so. The greatest reason that we would ever obey God and his commandments is love. We do it because he loves us, and we should love him. But honestly, after meeting with people for years and years in the counseling arena, I know that sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes that type of motivation just isn't enough, because our love can grow cold for the Lord and for our own. And sometimes fear needs to be the motivating factor. Fine. Then for those seasons of dryness, let fear be it. Let fear motivate you. Do you love your children? Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love your friends? If so, then kill that sin that's in your life. Eradicate it. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And I always feel I need to give this disclaimer whenever I'm speaking about sin, because I believe the enemy uses this to try to justify. The pursuit of holiness is not legalism. The pursuit of holiness is biblical. It is not legalism. Legalism at its core is men and women trying to earn their justification before the Lord by the things that they do. I am not preaching that. We are saved by grace through faith. However, for that Christian, the pursuit of holiness is the result of salvation. It is a step of obedience, not of legalism. I want to smack that ideology of legalism straight in its nose sometimes, because it is so used out of context to give license to Christians that are already struggling with the pursuit of holiness. Okay? Don't confuse the two. And don't let other Christians, professing Christians, who may be compromised in their own life, convince you that your pursuit of holiness is anything other than obedience to God. Don't ever feel guilty for pursuing obedience, no matter what other professing Christians may say or think.